Today's reading is from Genesis. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood behind him and beside him and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Confirmation at St. Luke's is a very thorough process. I think Heather Campbell and other leaders in youth ministry have done a wonderful job of setting up the foundations of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to become a member of the church, what it means to be confirmed.
So when I first started confirmation, I didn't really want to do it. I thought that it was just going to go to church, but now I realized it's more than just going to church. It's about becoming part of the church.
This retreat was the most impactful part of confirmation because Heather talked more in depth about things.
Water is everywhere in the Bible, and it's really symbolic in the Bible. And when we were recreating our baptism, I kind of felt that it's clean, it's refreshing, it's clear most of the time. I liked that when Heather said that little bit of light in the darkness can illuminate like everything, and that really like stuck out, and like that little bit of light can make a whole room brighten up.
When my friend laid their hands on me, it felt good because I know that I have other people who feel the same way, like close with God and Jesus.
This weekend has changed the way I think about God and my relationship with Him.
Many of them shared this weekend that they're glad they did. They're glad they finally worked through it. They kept coming to church. They kept coming to the youth services. And it's really been a fulfilling experience to get to this capstone. They see that all the pieces have fit together in a new way to help them grow as Christians.
Confirmation means to me you're trusting God and God's trusting you.
So the celebration that we're marking today is confirmation. Today we have 63 students, mostly 7th graders, but some 8th, 9th, 10th graders, who are being confirmed in the church today. And that's happening over in the sanctuary. And I hope to actually finish up my sermon in time that, you know, after our closing songs, that maybe there's a little time that we can go down there and stand outside the windows and just witness and be part of that celebration with those kids. I'm not making any promises. You know, sometimes I get carried away. But that's my goal, at least, is to enable us to be part of that celebration. I first taught confirmation when I was my first year in seminary. I worked at a church on the weekends, about an hour and a half away from my seminary. And my first year, the senior pastor at the church where I was working said, "I want you to teach confirmation." So I did, except they weren't as old as our students. They did confirmation in fourth and fifth grade. So that was really young, you know, and I wasn't sure if fourth and fifth graders were ready for a faith commitment, but I did the best I could to try to teach them throughout the year and got real close with the kids. And at the end, it was really special because the senior pastor said, "Dave, you've taught them all year long. Why don't you confirm them?" And I said, "Can I do that?" And he says, "Yeah, you know, you go along, take the oil, and you just make a cross on their foreheads, and I'll come behind, and I'll put my hand on the cross that you've just made, and I'll say a prayer for each student." I said, okay, this was exciting. Until the day of actual confirmation arrived, when there was a moment of panic, because no one had any oil. The senior pastor thought I was going to get oil, and I didn't know if there was like special oil you needed, so I didn't. I thought he was going to get the oil. We had no anointing oil in the whole church, and so it was just like this last minute panic. And then someone found some scented cinnamon oil and said, "Hey, why don't we use this?" And I said, "Sure, you know, it'll smell good, you know, so why not?" Now, I don't know if you know anything about cinnamon oil. I did not. It's more than scent. It's very concentrated, the cinnamon, and it can be an irritant to the skin, okay? So the way this church did it, they had a big rail all along the front. We had about 25 students. They all came and knelt on one side of the rail, and then me and the pastor worked our way on the other side of the rail. I would make the cross. He'd pray, make the cross, pray. We were working. We'd reached, you know, a little past the halfway point when we started noticing commotion down on the other end. But we were in the moment. We were focused on this kid. You know, like, it's just something we notice out of the periphery, and we don't know what's happening. And in my mind, I'm thinking, fourth graders, fifth grade. I knew they were too young to, you know, like, I can't even sit still while we do, you know. Anyways, so we kept on going, kept on. We reached the end, and then we stepped back, and that's the first time we saw what was going on. That every single kid that we had confirmed now had a bright red cross on their forehead. I mean, it was, and you know, and the kids are trying so hard to, like, but you could see them, they're like, you know, like wiping it as best they can because it burns, right? And so, and some of them had tears in their eyes, I kid you not. So we stand back and, you know, we ask the confirmation questions and they affirm their faith as tears are rolling down. And then the pastor, like, turns and faces the congregation, like, turns around and says, "Let's welcome them," as they go back to their seats. But they did not go back to their seats. They ran out the side door to the bathrooms and the water fountain, anything they could get with water to wash this thing off, you know? And I felt awful. I mean, this is my first time to do this, right? I just felt so awful because I branded these kids, you know? And the senior pastor was trying to comfort me. He was like, "Well, it's okay, Dave. It's not your fault." I'm like, "I know it's not my fault. You gave me the oil." And all we could say afterwards, and I, you know, is the pastor said to me, he says, "Well, Dave, you gave them a confirmation that they will never forget." That's what we want to do. Maybe not that way, but that's what we want to do, is we want to give kids an experience that they won't forget, because there are moments. Not all moments are created equal, right? There are moments that stand out in our memory, that weigh and count for much, much more. And so we do this retreat with kids. We take them to Bradford Woods. And most of the kids have already been baptized, and most of them were baptized when they're infants. They don't remember that. But we want to create a moment where they remember what it is to be baptized. And actually, Kevin started this tradition when he was over the youth ministry, that they would go down to the water and place a cross. Each kid had a cross and place it in the water, and all their friends would bow their hands, would gather around and put their hands upon them as they bowed, and they would, you know, pray and remember that they belong to God. We're just trying to create a moment, because the thing is these kids have been given the faith by us, the church, or by parents or by grandparents. And there needs to be a moment where the faith is transferred, where we come to own that which has been given to us. Today's story is about a moment where faith is owned for the first time. Now, a little bit of the backstory, so you really understand what's going on in Jacob's life at this time. Jacob, if you remember, was a twin. He and his brother Esau were born so closely together that it was said that Esau came out first, but Jacob was grabbing his heel, trying to pull him back so that he could be first. And because of that, that's actually where Jacob's name comes from, the Hebrew word akeb, which means grasp, one who grasps the heels. Although scholars said it's also very close to the Hebrew word akab, which means deceives. And those two words would be very true of Jacob, that he was one who was always grasping, always wanting more, but the way that he got more was by deception. You see, Jacob and Esau couldn't be any more different from each other. Esau was big, burly, strong, red, covered with hair, and he was a natural at all the things that men were supposed to do, hunting, killing. I mean, that was he was good at all that stuff. Meanwhile, Jacob was slight, smooth skin, fair complected. He loved learning. He was more comfortable not out hunting, but among the tents with his mothers, with all the women. That was where he was most comfortable. If any of you are into the Avengers movies, it's kind of like Thor and Loki, right? Like that's kind of the difference between the two of them, if you want to kind of like visualize it. And each parent chose a favorite. Isaac chose Esau, and Jacob was chosen by his mother, Rebekah. And it didn't matter, I guess, that his mother loved him and made him his favorite. You have the sense, you know, every child wants the approval of their dad. And so Jacob, he always wanted the blessing of his father. Not just the inheritance, not just the wealth and the money, but he wanted to know what it was like to be preferred for once. So the day comes when Isaac is getting old and his eyesight is failing. He knows he's close to death. And so he wants his final meal, and he knows this is the moment where he's going to give his blessing to his son. So he calls Esau to his side and says, "Esau, go out and kill wild game for me and prepare my favorite stew. And after I've had that meal with you, then I will give you my blessing." And so Esau goes out to hunt. Rebekah is nearby, and she overhears. And so she, you know, instantly sets in motion a plan where she starts fixing Isaac's favorite stew right then and there. And she calls Jacob to her and says, "You're going to go in and you're going to give him this stew and you're going to pretend to be your brother so that you can receive his blessing, so that you can be first." And Jacob protests. He says, I'm nothing like my brother. I'm not big and strong. I'm not hairy." She says, "We'll take care of that." And she takes animal skins and places it on his forearms so that he'll feel like his brother, which, by the way, how hairy did Esau have to be, right? Like, that he would feel. But apparently that was what he felt like, because that's what Isaac had to rely on. He couldn't rely on his sight. He would rely on his touch. All Jacob had to do was just step in and lie, which is what he did. And there's a poignancy in this moment. I mean, this kind of captures it, this picture. The mother saying, "Shh, just do this." And you can imagine the poignancy of Jacob. We're so desperate for his father's blessing that he would receive it, even though he knew the words were not meant for him. And of course, no sooner is the blessing conferred upon Jacob than Esau finally does arrive home. And when he enters with his stew, then the ruse is up, right? Isaac says, "Well, I already blessed you. Who did I bless?" Turns out it was your brother. Esau says, "Well, take it back. Take the blessing from him. Give it to me." Isaac says, "I can't do that. What's spoken is done." In our culture, you know, in those days in that culture, you couldn't take back words or transfer them to someone else. It's done. And so he says, "I'll give you a blessing." And the blessing he gives them is not really all that positive. It's like, "You'll work by the sweat of your brow and you'll serve your brother." Those are the last words. He says, "I'm not going to serve my brother. I'm going to kill my brother." And so he decides in his heart to kill Jacob. And Jacob has to act quickly. Rebekah quickly packs up a few things, gives it to him, sends him out across the wilderness, says, "You go, seek out my brother's household, Laban, whom you've never met, but tell him who you are, tell him you're my son, and he'll give you shelter." And so Jacob sets out across the desert, fleeing from his brother. Now, that's where our scripture story picks up. And can you imagine what it's like for Jacob? He's finally taken hold of the one thing he's always wanted, the blessing of his father, and it's cost him everything. And that night, he lays down in the middle of the desert, nothing but a rock as his pillow. And you can just imagine the questions that are going through his mind. I mean, the two that I imagine are, what's going to become of me? And does anyone even care? Have you ever asked those questions? So while Jacob falls asleep, and that night he has a dream, a vision of a ladder, not really like a step ladder like at Lowe's, but more like a stairway, a ramp, like it was built in the side of temples. And this ramp goes all the way up into heaven, and he sees angels, messengers of God, descending from heaven to earth and ascending back to God. And it's not just the vision that's amazing, it's suddenly God is standing right beside him, and he hears the voice of God promising, and listen to how God addresses those central questions. The first was, what's to become of me? Well, God addresses that right off the bat. He says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And the land on which you lie right now, I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring, he's not married yet, he doesn't have kids, but your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. You got a future. You have a calling. And then what was the other question? He says, does anyone care, was what Joseph had to be wondering. And so God addresses that next sentence, and he says, and know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. You're not abandoned. You're not alone. I will not leave you until I have done that which I have promised. And so then Joseph wakes up. And in some ways, nothing's changed. I mean, he's still sleeping on a rock in a desert, right? I mean, nothing's changed. He still doesn't know what his uncle Laban looks like. He doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to get. He doesn't know if he's ever going to see his father or his mother or his brother again. He doesn't know anything about his future, except he knows one thing. God is real. And so he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. Bethel in Hebrew, the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That's all he knows suddenly now, is that God is real. Up until this point, Jacob has not been a religious man. The only time that he invokes the name of God is when he's lying to his father. His father asks, how did the stew come so quickly? It's kind of like Red Riding Hood asking the wolf, your teeth are so long, dearie. You know, like Isaac says, how did the stew come so quickly? And Jacob invokes God to cover up his deception. He says, well, the Lord gave me success in the hunt. God was just a name, just a concept, just a word to be used or manipulated until this moment when he realizes that God is not someone to be manipulated. Instead, he's someone that you can trust. And that's what Jacob does. He trusts God instantly with his life. He takes that rock that he was sleeping on and he makes it an altar. He pours oil upon it, costly oil in those days, in the middle of the desert, pours out the oil, and there he dedicates himself to God. He makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Remember how God introduced him at the beginning? I'm the God of your grandfather, Abraham, and your father, Isaac. And now Jacob says, and now you will be my God. He commits himself. And he marks the place in his memory. He rises early in the morning. He takes the stone he's put under his head and sets it up for a pillar and pours oil. And he calls that place Bethel. Bethel, house of God. In the middle of the desert, and any old rock can be the place of God. Any old rock can be a place where we wake up to the reality that God is real and he cares about us. And then Jacob continues on in his journey. Now I'm going to skip all the way to Genesis 35. We're going to yada, yada, yada over all of Jacob's story, so to speak. But when we get to Genesis 35, it's kind of the end of the story for Jacob. By this time, he's gone to his uncle Laban, and there he met the love of his life, Rachel, except his uncle tricks him. He says, I'll serve 7 years to earn her hand in marriage, except instead he ends up marrying Rachel's sister, Leah, so he has to work 14 years, but no problem. And then he and his uncle kind of get in a battle of duels, and they go back and forth, you know, trying to outwit, out-trick each other. And finally it becomes so uncomfortable, he knows he has to go home and face his brother whom he's wronged. And he's so nervous about seeing his brother that he sends all the household ahead, and he stays by the river, and there he wrestles with God all night, and he receives a new name. Then he meets his brother and is reconciled, and they settle there. But then things go wrong again because his daughter is raped, and he knows he can no longer stay among his neighbors. He can't trust them, and so he has to pick up his family, all his 12 sons, all of his daughters, and move to a new place, and he's not sure where to go. And that's where we pick it up in Genesis 35, where God speaks and says to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, that rock out in the wilderness. Go there and settle there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Isn't that interesting? After all this, I mean, Jacob's not a young man anymore. He's not afraid. He's not running for his life. And God says, go back to that place where I first became real to you. And so Jacob does. He follows. And let's go to the next slide. Jacob says to his household and to all who are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your clothes, and come, let us go to Bethel, that I may make an altar there to the God who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone since. Did you catch that? Put away your foreign gods. There were foreign gods in his household. Jacob has drifted in some way, and God says, go back. Go back to Bethel. Go back to that place where I became real. I want to speak to you there. I preached this text 7 years ago here at St. Luke's. And at the time I preached it, we were starting a new initiative in our children's and youth ministry to think about baptism and confirmation and graduation and how to make these moments more significant in the life of our kids and our families. And so I preached this text, and I said, you know, there's mile markers that we all pass through in life, right? And we tend to think of these things, baptism, confirmation, graduation, getting your third grade Bible, they're just mile markers on the journey. A mile marker, you know, we pass them all the time. They're descended from the ancient Roman practice, milestones. That's how we call them, milestones. The Romans would place obelisks every mile along their roads that they built in order to indicate the distance you had to go to Rome or to whatever nearby city there was. And so we have these mile markers today. And a mile marker is very helpful. It answers two basic questions for us. First, it tells us where we are, and next it tells us how far we have to go. If you've ever made a long road trip with kids in the back seat, this is a very helpful thing to know. How far do we still have to go? But the stone that Jacob sets up, it's not a mile marker. The stone that Jacob set up, it doesn't answer those questions. I mean, he wasn't measuring distance from Beersheba to Haran. He didn't know where he was. This stone answers a different set of questions. It answers the question, who am I? And if it measures distance, it's only how far have I drifted? You see, a mile marker you don't come back to. No one goes back to mile marker 108 and says, wow, that was significant. That was a special mile. Like, no one goes back, because the only thing is just something you fly by on your way to whatever destination you're going to. But a milestone, a stone like Jacob placed down, it's something you come back to again and again and again and again. It's seared like cinnamon oil, because it tells us who we are. And we all need stones like that to anchor us in faith. So where is your Bethel? Where has God become real to you? I mean, for me, Haiti is one of those places. I remember what it was like to go there as a young man, newly married, beginning in ministry. I remember sitting on a particular rock, looking over the valley and asking God, are you real? Are you in this place? And I didn't get a vision like Jacob had, but yes, God did the same thing for me that he did for Jacob. He made that place a home. And so I come back to it again and again and again and again, because not just because I want to serve the people there, but because it reminds me who I am. And every time I go, I'm aware of whether I've drifted or not from the person God has called me to be. What is your Bethel? Is it a place of comfort, a home, where you're surrounded by the warmth of friends and family? Is that Bethel to you? Is it worship? Is it this place? Is it this house where your faith first came alive? Or maybe it was like Jacob. Maybe it came in a time of angst, a time of feeling lost or abandoned. And in that place where you didn't know where you were going, God spoke to you and said, I'm with you. I will be with you always. Where is your Bethel? Today we're confirming 63 students. We're hoping that this is a Bethel experience for them, but to me it's not enough just for 63 kids to get their faith confirmed. I think what God wants to do is to confirm our faith. For all of our faith and all of our witness to be strengthened. And so the word of God to us is simple. It's what he said to Jacob. Go back. Go back to that place where I first showed you who I was. Go back to that place where you first believed. And there in your memory, build an altar. Dedicate yourself. Remember your name. Remember your purpose. Remember your promise, and remember my promise to you. Because no matter how far we wander, God always, always, always will welcome us back home.